I think the best way to start this is to narrow this massive topic, making multiplying disciples, to narrow it down a little bit by talking about what we're not going to talk about. So let's talk about what we're not going to talk about. I'm going to make some really good assumptions about you guys. I'm going to assume some really good things simply by virtue of your attendance at this prestigious conference of West Coast Gospel Warriors. I'm just going to assume some good things about you so we don't have to talk about them. Now, here's some opening assumptions that we're not going to talk about anymore, except for the fact that we're not going to talk about them, and we'll talk about for a few minutes that we're not going to talk about them. First, I'm going to assume that you want to make and multiply disciples. You wouldn't even be in this gig if disciple making was not your passion. And so I bet you've heard that Jesus said to his disciples, "You guys go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And that's what you want to do. So I'm just going to assume you don't need me to preach you an exhortative horsewhip of a message like, "Make disciples, make disciples, make disciples." You'd be like, "Chill out, man. I want to do that already." Now, next, I'm going to assume that you also believe that it's the church's mission to make disciples. Like, sometimes church leaders can get preoccupied with running events and church programs without asking, "Are we really making disciples here?" In my church, we have a funny little joke. We call it connecting people to events with unclear purposes. Churches can get preoccupied with that. Like we've got the thing going on tonight, and we just need to get people to show up. How do we get people to show up to the thing? What's the purpose of the thing? I don't know, but we planned it. So we got to get people to come. But it's not that way among you guys. You believe that discipleship is the mission of the local church and that it should be done in the church. You believe it exegetically and you believe it existentially. Exegetically, you can draw a line from Jesus' instruction to his apostles to go and make disciples to what the apostles did. They went and shared the gospel with many people, and they formed those people into churches, and they started churches. So you've concluded that a church is just an organized public extension of the apostolic mission in a particular location, and therefore it will have the same mission that the apostles had, to make disciples. And not only do you believe that exegetically, but existentially, you're animated by it. You want to do that. So you want to plant, or you want to lead a disciple-making, disciple-multiplying church. Now, I'm so glad you already believe that, so we don't have to talk about that anymore. Now, last, I'm going to assume that you're always planning and you're always strategizing about how to make disciples. And I bet your strategy includes some mixture of public proclamation of the gospel and corporate worship, and that you have some way to connect people to people for the purpose of growing as disciples. So I'm just going to assume that you have missional communities or fellowship groups or growth groups or life groups or community groups or house groups or home churches or city groups. And I know that your missional communities are different than a fellowship group and a community group. So don't call your missional community a community group. Okay, I get that. And you have a plan for how you're going to make disciples within those communities. And I'm just going to relieve you of some pressure right here. Your plan is never going to be perfect. I was just sitting with some pastors a little while ago that lead large churches, and we were just commiserating about the fact that no plan for discipleship in community ever works, except for about 30, 40% of the time. But you're planning, you're strategizing, you're always improving. And so I'm just going to assume that you realize that all strategies and all models of making disciples are culturally conditioned. There's no perfect, foolproof model for discipleship. So you're not some annoying methodological dogmatist, but you also are a savvy discipleship strategist. Now, getting all of that out of the way leaves us with what we are going to talk about today. What kind of disciples are you making? Or if you're getting ready to plant, what kind of disciples is the church you're going to plant going to make? And I think it's one of the best questions that pastors can honestly ask about their churches. Like, if people were to hang with us for very long, what would they intuitively just pick up and learn from being in our church? Like, if people were to do what we asked them to do in our church, where would they be a year from now, 2 years from now? Most churches ask people to do something like this: come to worship one time a week, which, if you're churches like my church, they interpret that as one time a month, right? A couple years ago, we changed our Sunday morning worship times from 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. to 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. We just bumped the second one up 15 minutes. And still, that was like 2 years ago, still a fairly regular occurrence that will happen on Sunday. Someone will come to me after the service and say, man, I got here right on time today, and you were already halfway into the sermon. What was going on? I'm like, welcome back. It's good to have you back. You haven't been here in 2 years. But let's say people actually come every week, just like you asked them to do, and they take the orientation class or the membership class, and they serve and they give and they get into one of those groups. So people were to do all that stuff that you're asking them to do, who would they become? And at least once a year, you ought to sit down with your staff or your elders or your key leaders, and you ought to ask, if people do all the stuff we ask them to do, who would they become as a result of that? Now, for our rest of the time this afternoon, I just want to give you a grid by which to assess and answer that question. What kind of disciples is your church making? And my hope is simply to spur you on in your imagination, and I've simply prayed that the Spirit would use one or two things that we discuss in the next few minutes to bug you or to stir up your imagination or to sharpen your strategy for making and multiplying disciples. So I'm not here to convince you today that everything your church is doing is fatally flawed and you're doing it all wrong and I've got a new model that you can buy. Man, I believe you want to. I know you're convicted that it's the church's mission. I trust you have a strategy, and I simply want to just spur you on in that. So we need some grid or we need some filter by which we can assess what kind of disciples am I making? And so I'm just going to show you my grid and the questions I like to ask. And if this stirs some things up for you, then feel free to take it and use it because I didn't make it up. In fact, I just discovered it. And when I discovered it, a lot of other people were already occupying it, so I can't even claim it as my own, which is like a hard thing for Americans to get our mind around. Like if I discover it, but other people are already occupying it, it's not mine, but they might let me share it, if I'm nice. So my discipleship strategy also has a clever and pithy nickname that I also didn't make up. So I just used the received name, the gospel. It's called the gospel. So my conviction is that the disciples that we're making in our church ought to look like the gospel. If I were to take all the people who call Fellowship Denver home, and I were to melt them down, and it's hard to melt people down. They tend not to let you do that. But if they were to let you melt them down and pour them into a mold, and they would just sit in that mold for a year or two, when they came out of that mold, they ought to be shaped like the gospel, because the mold I poured them into is the gospel. So what kind of disciples are you making? I want to make disciples that look like the gospel. Now, that ought to be like the end of our talk. If people hang out in your church for a year or two, they do everything you ask them to do, they look like the gospel, obviously. End of message. Let's go learn to play blackjack. Does anybody know how to play? I'd love to play. Okay. But surely you know that gospel is a contested, it's a debated term in our day. You actually can't assume that you know the gospel, even if you're part of Acts 29, no lesser light than Tim Keller himself, who founded like a whole coalition around the gospel. That's a great thing to organize I think it's a great thing to organize a coalition around. If you've got to coalesce and fight for something, gospel sounds good to fight for. So he noted that it's a contested concept. Here's what he wrote in Leadership Journal a few years ago. He said, a generation ago, evangelicals agreed on the, quote, simple gospel. Number one, God made you and wants to have relationship with you. Number two, but your sin separates you from God. Number three, Jesus took the punishment that your sin deserved. Number four, so if you repent from sins and trust in him for your salvation, you will be forgiven, justified, accepted freely by grace, and indwelt with his Spirit until you die and go to heaven. There are today at least two major criticisms of this simple formulation. Many say that it's too individualistic, that Christ's salvation is not so much to bring individual happiness as to bring peace and justice and a new creation. A second criticism is that there is no one simple gospel because everything is contextual and the Bible itself contains many gospel presentations that exist in tension with each other. So today, evangelicals are prone to debating what is the gospel. And we often break down into two camps, people who kind of want to retain a simple gospel like the one that Tim Keller just summarized, and those who want what is sometimes called a bigger or a more robust gospel. Now, let's go outside the tribe a little bit. Here's a popular blogger and an author, Scott McKnight, and he's advocating here for a bigger, a not simple gospel. Here's what he wrote in Christianity Today a couple of years ago. He said, "Our problems are not small. The most cursory glance at the newspaper will remind us of global crises like AIDS, local catastrophes of senseless violence, family failures, ecological threats, and church skirmishes. These problems resist easy solutions. They are robust, powerful, pervasive, and systemic. Do we have a gospel big enough for these problems? Do we have confidence to declare that these robust problems, all of which begin with sin against God and then creep into the world like cancer, have been conquered by a robust gospel? I sometimes worry we have settled for a little gospel, a miniaturized version that cannot address the robust problems of our world." Now, this is kind of how the debate rages. We need a robust gospel versus we need a simple gospel. Now, even if you know exactly where you fall in this debate and you are sure that you know what the gospel is, I just want to ask you to engage this debate for a few minutes, because wherever you land on this and whatever you think the gospel is will ultimately shape the disciples that you make. So whatever people pick up that the gospel is in your church, that will mold who they become. So it's worth spending at least 10 minutes on this debate and thinking about what the gospel is. Now, big gospel people will sometimes criticize the simple gospel for being too narrow, for focusing only on sin and salvation, leaving the redemption and restoration of all creation and the coming of the kingdom of God kind of unmentioned. On the other hand, simple gospel people will sometimes criticize big gospel people for minimizing the atonement, as if you could preach the redemption of all creation without the death of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Now, do you lean one way or the other on this? And right in the middle of this debate are two big themes in biblical theology. Let's call these two themes, number one, the kingdom of God gospel, the gospel of the coming of the kingdom, and number two, the sin and salvation gospel, the bad news you're a sinner, good news Jesus saves you gospel. Often in this debate, the kingdom of God will be associated with Jesus and sin and salvation will be associated with Paul. I don't think that's a very good dichotomy. I think you see both themes in both of their teaching and preaching. But to the average person, it seems like Jesus had one message and Paul had another. And I get that question a lot from new Christians. Like, why is it when I read the Gospels, I see Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, but then I don't see that emphasis as much in Paul? They just ask that honestly. I think the average person in your church, if they do what you ask them to do and read the Bible and come to church, they'll begin to ask that question. Now, for example, the main message that Jesus preached everywhere he went, I think is summarized for us in Mark chapter 1. It goes like this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus was a traveling preacher. He pretty much had the same message everywhere that he went, kind of like a politician in that sense. And that seems to be Mark's summary of the message Jesus preached everywhere that he went. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. On the other hand, the main message that Paul preached everywhere he went seemed to sound something like what he summarized for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which you all know. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, is the gospel primarily about the coming of the kingdom of God, as Jesus seemed to preach? Or is it primarily about salvation and righteousness by faith, as Paul seemed to preach? Or are these two different gospels? Or is there one gospel that's somehow about both? However you answer that question, whether you've thought about it or you haven't even thought about it, It will come out in the life of your church. It will shape the disciples that you make. So, for the few minutes that we've got left here, I just want to briefly show you how I've answered that and wrestled with that. Again, not really created by me, but discovered. And then just reflect on how this shapes the way we do discipleship and the kind of disciples that we make. Now, I'll just give you my answer. I believe there's one gospel that is about both the coming of the kingdom of God and salvation. And here's why I believe that. Because anytime the kingdom of God shows up in Scripture, it's depicted in Scripture, it also comes with judgment. And it comes with a way to be saved through the judgment so as to enter that kingdom and experience life under God's rule and reign. Therefore, I conclude that if you nail your understanding of salvation through judgment, or really just nail your understanding of judgment, you can integrate all the themes of the gospel. Now, this is where we got to maybe learn a little bit as people who love the Reformation and the history of gospel preaching that has come to us in the Reformation and in the revivals of the First and Second Great Awakening. Here's where we kind of got to learn something. Judgment in that era was often depicted as God is angry and he's going to pour out his wrath on sin, which I think is right. But in Scripture, it's not just God is angry and has to get some satisfaction. Judgment is the instrument that he uses not just to satisfy his own dissatisfaction with sin. It's the instrument that he uses to clean up the world and set it to right. That's good. That's good. God uses judgment to clean things up. In the same way that I use judgment to clean up my 1,000 square foot condominium at least once a week. I'm a neat, well put together man. I have a crisp, clean, modern aesthetic. I don't like clutter. I don't like junk. But occasionally I get busy and things get out of sorts in my little 1,000 square foot kingdom. And so I usually set aside Sunday afternoons when I can't do anything else because I'm tired from church to clean the house. And what I do is I look at the house and I go, what would this look like if it reflected my good, perfect will and displayed my personality? And then I begin to put out of my little kingdom anything that doesn't display who I am, like dirty dishes and dirty laundry and unmade beds, so that the end result is glorious. I think that's how judgment works in Scripture. I think God uses it as an instrument to create his kingdom. Now, if that's what he does, or he's going to do, and we are sinful people who contribute to the dysfunction of the world, now we have a dilemma. We need some way to endure this judgment when God brings it, and now we need an atonement for sin. Fortunately, God has made a way for us to pass through his judgment so we can enter his kingdom. It's called the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the whole gospel would sound something like this. God is bringing his kingdom to earth, and it's the world we all long for. Like, just go find your favorite non-Christian friend, read them Revelation chapter 21, and stop before you get to the judgment piece, and then say right there, would you like that world? And they'll go, yeah. It's the world we all long for. And Jesus said, it's at hand. It's like so close. You can begin to experience it today, and it's coming in full soon. It's at hand, and God is going to have to judge the world and put it to right in order to bring his kingdom. He's going to have to put out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and since none of us are righteous, God has graciously made a way to be saved into his kingdom through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he now gives us that righteousness that we need in order to pass through the judgment as a free gift of grace. And while we wait for the kingdom of God to come in full, he sanctifies us and cleanses us, and he trains us as disciples of the kingdom so that when it comes, we're actually fit for it. Now, read your Bible with that gospel in mind, and you'll find it everywhere. Everywhere. It's all over the Old Testament. Like, what is the flood of Noah? The flood of Noah is a picture of how the kingdom of God comes and how God saves us into it. The flood cleanses and cleans up the world. So when you two sang, after the flood, all the colors came out, it was a beautiful day. That's a picture of how the kingdom of God comes. Mediocre song in the U2 pantheon, but excellent theology, right? So the flood is two things at once. It's a judgment on sin, and it's a cleansing of the world. And after the waters subside, the creation is fresh, the creation is restored, the creation is cleansed. So the flood is a pattern of how the kingdom of God comes. God did not destroy the world in the flood. He cleansed it. And, good news, the flood also came with an ark so that anyone who would get into the ark could be saved through the flood of judgment and into the new world. Or look at Exodus. God is rescuing a people from under the rule and reign of a harsh Pharaoh to live under his good rule and reign in a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. Now, is that not the kingdom of God? God's people living under God's good rule and reign in God's good land. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. But in order to free them to live in this kingdom, God must judge the Egyptians. Problem, they are also part of Egyptian society. They are not a guilt-free people. If you know anything about the history of Israel, they aren't the good guys in the story. So what does God do? He creates a way for the judgment to pass over his people through the blood of a sacrificial lamb so they can be freed to enter into his kingdom. That's the gospel. Which might be why when Jesus talked about the coming of the kingdom of God, he also warned people to repent, and he gave us the most vivid teaching on judgment found anywhere in Scripture. That might also be how to understand Paul's ministry and Paul's message. Maybe Paul knows that the coming of the Messiah has hastened and brought near the coming of the kingdom, so he feels an urgency to tell people how to be saved through the judgment that's coming with the kingdom and saved into it and prepared for it. The answer is called justification by faith. Now, all of that is just a setup to answer our question today. What kind of disciples are you making? And to help us think about that, I just want to ask, how does that gospel form and shape how we make disciples? Now, you probably knew all that stuff we just covered, but I hope in the next few minutes to spur some imagination for you about how you can take this gospel and you can shape and you can form people. So what I just want to suggest is a flow or a rhythm of disciple making. You need to really be always doing all of the things in this rhythm, but I just want to give you a flow or a rhythm of disciple making that I think flows just like this gospel flows. Now, number one goes like this. Make a connection. Make a connection. Here's what I've discovered. The more you integrate all of these themes, kingdom of God and salvation and justification by faith and judgment and righteousness, the more you integrate all these themes into one coherent gospel, the more different kinds of people you can connect with and reach. In other words, if you just preach a sin and salvation gospel without any way knowing how the kingdom of God fits in there, you're actually going to connect with fewer people and a narrower spectrum of people than if you can also integrate other gospel themes. Now, what we've just been talking about here is what missiologists call contextualization. Now, contextualization is not doing church in a more cool way. So you haven't contextualized the gospel just because you have contemporary music and a cool-looking worship pastor. Don't assume that you've contextualized the gospel. Here's what contextualization is as real missionaries talk about it. It's finding one aspect of the gospel that connects with someone so that you can then lead them into the whole gospel. It's like finding a door so you can lead them into the whole thing. Different people have different connecting points. Now, I think many of us need to be a little bit more savvy about this, especially out west where culture is not as traditional on the whole as it is in the South or as it is in the Midwest. We need to be a little bit more savvy about how we contextualize the gospel, which is just saying we need to be a little bit more savvy about asking what are the big connecting points into the gospel in the city and where I live and among the people who I'm trying to serve. So you remember the simple gospel that Keller described? God made you and wants to have a relationship with you, but your sin separates you from God, and Jesus took the punishment your sin deserves. That way of presenting the gospel was... when was that developed historically? When did that kind of formula come really sharp? 1940s, 50s? I think it was perfectly contextualized for 1940s or 50s America, when most people still believed in biblical ethics, even if they didn't practice them. They still kind of believed them. They knew it was good. They knew kind of what the straight and narrow path was. Therefore, they always felt some low-grade guilt or insecurity about their relationship with God. And then you could say, good news, you don't have to feel any guilt or insecurity anymore. There's grace, and you didn't really have to convince them they were sinful. But what if you're ministering in a West Coast city where most people don't feel guilty about sin, or they're immediately skeptical of anyone, especially a preacher who calls them sinful? I live in a city like that where about 90% of the people are skeptical like that. And here's what I found. I found that if I start by describing the kingdom of God to them, that I can actually connect with more liberal and progressive people, because they long for the kind of society that the kingdom of God is. In fact, many of them are actively working, or they think they are, in various ways to have that kind of society. It immediately connects with their imagination in a way that they're warm to it, not just immediately on the defensive. From there, I can lead them into the rest of the gospel, including the necessity of judgment. I've actually found I don't have to resort to revisionist judgment theologies when I start by describing the kingdom. It actually makes more sense to liberal, skeptical people. I actually don't have to pull out love wins and say, maybe here's an explanation for judgment. I can actually just explain it as it is in Scripture. They're more open to it. I can explain their own sinful contribution to the world and mine, and talk about the cross of Christ. Now, here's the point. That's not the only way to preach the gospel. It's just a way to start and to lead people into it. There are many different places to start with the gospel. The more starting points you have, if you're a preacher, the more starting points you mix into your sermons. If you're an evangelist, the more starting points you can mix into conversations with people, the more kinds of people you'll connect with. I have a friend who, for years, I tried to lead him to faith in Jesus. I started hanging out with him when he was 14 years old, and I just wanted him to know God. And so I'd say, hey, you ever want to talk about Jesus? He'd be like, no, man, no, bro. I don't need that. No, man, I don't need that. I say, you know, the problem is you're sinful, and man, don't talk to me about that stuff. And then one day we were talking about his dad, who's not really in his life. I said, what if God could be your father? Oh, well, that sounds kind of cool. There's the door. Now, is God wants to be your father? Is that the whole gospel? It's not the whole gospel, but it's the door for him. And from there he came right on into the kingdom and right on into faith. So where are the doors? Where are the big doors that people in your city, in your culture have? Find those connecting points. Now, number two, tell the backstory. The backstory to the gospel is creation and fall and God's promise of redemption. It's really just Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. I find that in my ministry, I'm always returning to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Like, it's in about half my sermons. Because so many of the themes there are foundational. Like, God created the world to be a theater that displays his glory. That's why he created the world. And he created people to be people who live under his good rule and reign and manage and steward this world so as to show off his glory. And in order to do that, we have to live under his word. We can't live by our own wisdom. We always foul things up by our own wisdom. But we do live under our own wisdom. That's what sin is. Sin is just living by our own wisdom. I find that I'm always using Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I'm always telling the backstory, and the backstory connects with people. It has explanatory power for the human dilemma. Now, number three, you've got to get people to the center of the gospel, which I think is the cross. It's the atonement. Now, this is critical. You don't have to start there, but you do have to get people there. Now, I've heard some Reformed people say, you must start by convincing people they are sinners, they are sinners, they are sinners, they are sinners. Those people actually aren't very evangelistically fruitful. You do have to convince people that they are sinful, but you don't have to start there. You could start somewhere else and then lead them to that, but you've got to get there. In fact, not only do you have to get there, you have to come back to it over and over and over and over again, because even as Christians, we need to hear it over and over and over and over again. Like a couple years ago, I got really sideways with God, because God was not managing the details of my life with his sovereign power the way that he should have been. So I was frustrated. I was angry. Relationship was growing cold. I might have even been a little bit depressed. Do you know what got me back? Grace. It was a reminder. Hey, I died for you. I sent my son to die for you. I gave that to you as a free gift of grace. Who are you to think you should run your life? Oh, the gospel, the center of the gospel doesn't just convert, it renews and restores. And I think conversion always happens. And I mean conversion in the theological sense, where the Holy Spirit comes in from outside and regenerates my dead heart. I think conversion always happens right there at the center. And I think renewal also happens right there at the center. By renewal, I mean where the Holy Spirit comes in and reawakens my heart, which is not dead, but has become cold. I think it always happens right there at the center. So if you want to see longtime followers of Jesus kept continually fresh, you have to have a way in your disciple making to continually lead them back to the center of the gospel, to show them sin and judgment and atonement. Now, number four, we've got to proclaim resurrection. And resurrection in Scripture does a couple of things. It guarantees that the death of Jesus was sufficient and satisfactory, so he's raised and it's finished. It also does this. It gives us a hope for the future. So resurrection is your gospel doctrine that is essential to helping people endure all the ups and downs and the sufferings and the ins and out of life until the end. Resurrection is the key, because it works like this. Jesus was raised from the dead to a new kind of in a new kind of body, to a new kind of life that is now death-proof, and that's like the first fruits of what God's going to do for his whole creation. He's going to restore his whole creation to a new kind of physical world that we have trouble even imagining, in a world that's now impervious to evil and impervious to death and impervious to suffering. And he's going to do that for all his children. He's going to raise their bodies to a new kind of life in a new kind of body so they can live and enjoy this new kind of world he's creating. That's what's coming. That's what resurrection means. That's essential to helping people endure when now isn't so great. So you've got to talk about the hope of resurrection. Hope is an imagination of the future that gives us energy right now today. So hope's not just something that's coming in the future. Hope is something that you're so sure is coming in the future that you can look to it and you can even lean into it to give you energy today. It's like if you're really burned out right now, you're really tired, you ought to plan a vacation. You know why? Because you'll start imagining your vacation. You'll start emotionally leaning into your vacation. You'll start thinking about what you're going to do on your vacation. And that will help you endure until your vacation comes. That's how resurrection works in Scripture. So proclaim the resurrection. Don't just do it at Easter. Talk about it a lot. Teach people to think about it a lot. Now, lastly, train people for life in the kingdom. So, make a connection, tell the backstory, get to the center of the gospel, which is where the atonement happens. It's where conversion and renewal happens. Proclaim resurrection and the hope that it brings us. Use it to sustain people. And then, this is like normal life. Train people for life in the kingdom. The gospel does not say you are saved so that you can have something good when you die. It says you are saved into the kingdom of God. You are saved right now into the kingdom of God. It begins now, it comes in full later. So the rest of your earthly life is preparation for the kingdom of God. That's what all of life is. So you better have ways to disciple people that's more than just telling them again about grace and justification by faith. If you hear someone say something like, well, sanctification and discipleship is just learning again the cost of your justification, don't believe that, because the gospel's more than justification. You're also saved into the kingdom of God. You ought to do the work of unpacking for your people and explaining to your people and helping your people learn and study all the implications of the kingdom for all the different aspects of their life. Now, it makes meaning out of every single aspect of their life, even the mundane, silly, annoying parts of life. So unpack the implications of the kingdom for all of life. Dallas Willard wrote a book a long time ago called Divine Conspiracy. And in the book, he is concerned that presenting a salvation-only gospel causes people to go, thank you, I'll take that. Yep, I've got my life insurance policy there in the file cabinet. Now I go back to my life. That's what you do with life insurance, right? You buy it, you stick it in the file, and you go on with your life. He was concerned that people were treating the gospel that way. Now, I don't think Willard did a very good job of integrating kingdom of God and atonement in that book. I think it's something that a lot of evangelicals are struggling with today, and I think he was symbolic of that struggle. But he did ask some good questions. Here's what he said. He said, must not all who speak for Christ constantly ask themselves these crucial questions? Does the gospel I preach and teach have a natural tendency to cause people who hear it to become full-time students of Jesus? Would those who believe it become his apprentice or his disciple as a natural next step? Now, kingdom of God is your gospel doctrine that allows you to do what he said we have to do. Because you're not telling people you're saved so that one day you can go to heaven. What if you're saved when you're 20 and you have an average lifespan? You're just told people that you're saved so that 60 years from now, you could have something. You're actually saved into the kingdom, and God begins preparing you for the kingdom now. And he uses every aspect of your life to prepare you for the kingdom. And recently, I've had this little cottage ministry of traveling around the country and helping single people connect singleness to preparation for the kingdom of God. And it's been spooky weird as I've done it, because what I've learned is most of them have been taught a theology of singleness that goes like this. Being single is the time when you're waiting to get married. So between now and then, that is, by the way, the great eschatological hope they've been sold. You're going to get married, and it's going to be awesome when you get married. And I'm like, I don't think it's awesome. And from what I know of married people, and it's not the great eschatological hope. The coming of the kingdom is actually the great eschatological hope. So what if you reframed your singleness not as the season when I'm waiting to get married and trying not to have sex, but what if you reframed it as a time and season when I am participating in the advancement of the kingdom and preparing for the coming of the kingdom? How would that change how you view your life right now? Or what about that job that you have that is miserable? What if Jesus was using your mundane, miserable job and your cranky boss to see how much responsibility he can entrust you with in the kingdom that is to come? Or what about your money, which we just talked about? What if he's using how you steward your money and how you invest it in purposes beyond yourself? What if he's using that to determine how much he can entrust you with managing and overseeing in the kingdom that is to come? What about your marriage? What if he's using your marriage not just to help you be a better person? What if he's actually using your marriage to help to see how he can entrust you with relationships with people in the kingdom of God when marriage is no more? All of life is preparation for the kingdom that is to come. So study that stuff. It's all in the New Testament. Study that stuff. Unpack that stuff for your people. Teach it to them. Figure out how to put that into all your discipleship strategies. Because all of life now is learning to be a citizen of the kingdom. When you go back to the gospel, when you see all these gospel themes, when you nail down how all these themes fit together, that God is bringing his kingdom and he's saving people into it, and then you do the hard work of actually pouring that into your discipleship planning and strategies, what you get are disciples that look like the gospel. Isn't that what we want? All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Father, help us to think hard and to pray hard about how we make disciples. I know that the men and women here want to. They're animated by the mission that Jesus gave us. They get joy in it. And I know they're convinced that it should be the mission of their church, that the mission of the church is not just to grow, not just to get people to show up to events, but it's actually to transform people into the image of Jesus in preparation for the kingdom. So help us go back to the gospel and think about how that gospel impacts and shapes the disciples we make. And I would ask that you would use our brief time together today to stir up some specific things that we can do to make connections with people or to lead people into the center of the gospel or to help them unpack all the implications of the kingdom of God for their life. We ask it in Jesus' name and by his Spirit. Amen.